Whenever my wife and I have bought a new car, there are always dials on the dashboard that I don't have any idea what they're for. I almost never take the time to read the instructions, and half the time you buy a used car, the instructions are all gone anyway. I remember the first time I got a car years ago that had a cruise control before I'd ever heard of cruise control. What's this thing all about? I wondered. It took me several months probably to find out. There are passages in the Bible that are much like these buttons. You read them, you can see them well enough, you understand the individual words, but you're wondering, what in the world are they here for? And that's what our passage is like today in the book of Numbers, chapter 10. It's one of the passages that we've been looking at of the Israelites wandering through the desert for 40 years on their way to the promised land at Canaan. And yet every time I've read through the Bible, I've wondered why God put these 10 little verses in here. I hope by the end we'll have at least somewhat a better idea of why he tucked them there. Every passage in the Bible is worth looking at. This is Numbers chapter 10, starting with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camps set out. When both are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If only one is sounded, the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. When a trumpet blast is sounded, the tribes camping on the east are to set out. At the sounding of a second blast, the camps of the south are to set out. The blast will be for setting out. To gather the assembly, blow the trumpets, but not with the same signal. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to blow the trumpets. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you in the generations to come. When you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound a blast on the trumpets. Then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. Also, at your times of rejoicing, your appointed feasts and new moon festivals, you were to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and they will be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." If you've been a Christian very long at all and have visited in the homes of other Christians, you'll notice that many believers in Christ have plaques up on the walls with their favorite Bible verses. I don't think I have ever seen Numbers 10, 1 to 10 on any plaques in anybody's house. But it really does say a number of things that are interesting and helpful about what the Lord thinks about us. And here's the first thing. God is interested in every single aspect of his people's lives. And he has instructions for us for all those aspects. For instance, in the Bible, particularly in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, there are many spiritual instructions for how to do sacrifices and what kind of garments the priests are supposed to wear and so forth. But also, God's Word has many thoughts about everyday matters and about life's crises and about the spiritual matters of life and about the joyful, fun matters of life. And God asked that trumpets be blown at all those categories for a particular reason. So, for instance, first, God directed that his people do certain things regarding the practical aspects of life. He gave trumpets to direct, for instance, their physical movements as a nation. You may recall that it was somewhere between 2 and 2.5 million people encamped at the Jordan River when this is all taking place. That is very difficult. One writer in this passage says that he has trouble getting his 5 kids out the door in the morning of the school, let alone 2.5 million. And yet God had made clear he wanted an orderly, disciplined march through the desert so that hostile people who saw his people would see that his people are a delight to be with and they have their act together because they have God as their leader. It's not just a rabble or a mob. You may recall if you were here several weeks ago when we looked at the story of Balaam, the pagan prophet who came and tried to throw a curse on Israel, but then he wasn't able because God's Spirit made him bless Israel instead. As he was on that mountaintop overlooking the Israelites, we read that the first several times that he tried to utter a curse, that he used sorcery in order to invoke Jehovah to change favorites from Israel to Israel's enemies. But it says in Numbers 24:2 that when Balaam looked out and saw Israel encamped tribe by tribe, the Holy Spirit came upon him. What that's talking about is how God had commanded that the tabernacle, the place of worship, the tent, was in the center of the camp. Three tribes were to be on the north, and he said which ones? Three certain tribes on the east, south, and west, and so forth. It was when Balaam saw the orderly, disciplined nature of this huge group of people that was so totally unexpected that God used that for his spirit to come upon him. And so this is one example when God gives trumpet sounds in order to tell the people how to move, how to break camp, how to move around and so forth. He's continuing that order and that discipline. No human voice was loud enough to yell to 2 million people. You had to have trumpets to give a signal. And more precisely, we had this. You recall that there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day over the tabernacle. And whenever the people were to move, that pillar would rise into the air, go to the front of the people, and start moving so the people knew it was time to move out. So you might say, well, here you have God telling people when to move. That's a general call. But something more precise was necessary. So we read here that God gave specific instructions regarding trumpets, how they were to move out. In verse 5 and 6, he says, make two hammered trumpets of hammered silver. These are not musical instruments, they're signal givers. People have seen pictures of these. If you go to Rome, which I have never been, the Roman general Titus, who conquered Palestine not long before Jesus' day, has an arch of triumph erected in his honor, and there's one of these trumpets on that stonework. Apparently the Egyptians of about the same time had similar trumpets. One is in King Tut's tomb. One Old Testament scholar I read said that he heard the sound of one of those trumpets played. It has a clear, piercing sound, he says. Well, we read in verse 5 that whenever the Israelites were to set out, there was a blast on the trumpet. It was a certain signal. It was like the intercom in a public high school. You know, the principal or whoever it is sits in his or her office and gives a little remarks at the beginning of the day, but there's a speaker in every classroom. You need something like that to communicate, and these people needed it to move out. I remember years ago, before there were cell phones, some friends and I, when we were in college, we drove from South Carolina to Vermont to spend some of the Christmas vacation and a snowmobile. We were in the environs of New York City, and we got off in order to find a gas station and a place to eat and so forth, and we got separated. There was just no way to contact each other. We prayed and prayed and prayed, and amazingly, we happened to come across each other at a red light that we were stopped. I to this day, I don't know how that happened other than God was merciful to us. Years later, still before cell phones, a friend of mine got some walkie-talkies, and his car and in my car were driving down to Gulf Shores, Alabama from Pennsylvania. It took forever, but we had walkie-talkies, so he would say, hey, Rider 3, I'm out of gas. I'm going to stop at the next place. We just thought it was so thrilling that two cars could talk to each other, because when we tried to have the string and the cups from window to window, it didn't work very well. Well, you just need communication like this, and this is only two cars worth of people. With 2.5 million people, they needed a signal to move out. God gave the signal in general, but they needed specifically when this tribe and that tribe and the other tribe would move out. So at the first blast, all the eastern tribes, Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, moved out. And in the second blast, the tribes of Reuben and Simeon and Gad moved out. How different this was from just a mob tearing down their tents and going whenever they wanted to, at whatever rate they wanted to. How different this was than each person in God's people doing his own thing. God directed them so they would move together as a group. He not only gave them illustrations or instructions about the practical matter of setting out camp, but he gave practical instructions about how to assemble when they needed to have a meeting. We read about this in verse 3 and 4. Here they were to give a trumpet blast. The blasting of the trumpet is a different word than earlier when it talks about the sounding of the trumpet. No one knows exactly which sound was which. Probably one of them was long and drawn out, and one of them was short bursts. But in any case, one trumpet was to assemble just the leaders. And two trumpets was to assemble the whole community. Probably one person from each family, probably the father to represent the whole community, but both of them, you might say, were business meetings. A lot of these business meetings could have been about things that weren't very spiritual at all. The distribution of water, let's say, or things of that nature. And yet, at God's command, they had a spiritual tone to them because they were not to assemble outside the camp or on the eastern edge of the camp. They were to assemble at the tent of meeting, that is, at the place of worship. And the priests were to blow the trumpets to have these business meetings. Everything had a spiritual tone and a spiritual element. God was interested in orchestrating even the practical things of his people's lives. He didn't have a bifurcation between what's spiritual and what's secular. For Christians, everything is spiritual ultimately. God's hands are in everything. And when, as a church, you put him first, or as an individual in your secular life, everything changes and moves better. John Calvin put it this way. He said, by assembling at the tabernacle door, it was as if when they had their business meetings, they placed themselves in the sight of God. I remember, it was just a year or two ago, I don't remember who it was, a person who was brand new to our church, had only been here a few weeks or months at the most, decided to come to one of our semi-annual business meetings, either the fall one or the spring one. And I remember that he said to me, I was really, really encouraging to hear, he said how pleased he was to be at a church business meeting where there was prayer and where there was the reading of the Bible and where there was the singing of a few hymns and where there was a tone when people were speaking respectfully to each other, clearly conscious of the presence of God, even though the church was debating a certain issue. This is what God wants from a congregation. This is in contrast to what Martin Luther said about business meetings he had to go to. Church congregational meetings, he said, congregational meetings? Oh, instead to be able to look into the friendly eyes of animals, he said. This is what you're trying to avoid. In the 1970s, I graduated from high school in 1970, in the 60s and 70s, when hippies were on the scene, and Christian hippies were known as Jesus people, and the great revival was taking place, and many people were becoming believers, there was a substantial reaction, not just in the secular world, but in the church world, against anything that smacked of organization, of discipline, of uniting together in an organized fashion. The big emphasis is that the church is an organism. That is, it's a living thing. And do you see animals running around reading books about how to act? No, they're organisms. They're living. They're real versus the fake, phony, artificial, organized aspect of a Christian church. But the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were not very popular with this group because that talked about a church also being an organization with officers and with lists of people and with some kind of stated ideas of where to go. A church is an organism, but it's also very much an organization, and that's one of the things that Numbers is trying to point out. Well, so far we've been saying that God is interested in the practical aspects of life, and he gives us instructions for them. But God also is interested in the crises times of life, and he has instructions for us there too. And we see that in verse 9 when he says, when you go into battle in your own land against an enemy who is oppressing you, sound a blast on the trumpets. In America, we take peace for granted, I think, partly because we're isolated by oceans from so much of the war in the world. But these people never took peace for granted. They were constantly buffeted at their borders. And the Bible says that when they would blow the trumpets in time of war, quote, then you will be remembered by the Lord your God, and you'll be rescued from your enemies. When God says he would remember them, when they blew the trumpet in war, it's the opposite of him saying that he would forget them. You remember that wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14, where God says, Israel has said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget. And so they were to blow the trumpet at the beginning of a war to remind the Lord, God, come help us. Now you might think that war is a practical matter of just weapons and strategy and troop movements, But those wars were liable to go very poorly unless they had God's protection. So you have verses in the Bible like Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. But we trust in the name of Jehovah our God. And so throughout the Bible, trumpets were blown by the Israelites in war. Now today, most of us haven't faced war here. We have one of our brothers here, back from the military, very good to have, who has faced war. And we are grateful that we don't have to face it in general. But I'll tell you this, if you're a Christian and you're living in any way like a Christian, sooner or later you will face hostility from people who are not believers. And any Christian church who is trying to live as they should will sooner or later face hostility as a congregation as well. It's just true. And our hope is in God, and this hope is signified by the trumpets. Okay, we've seen that God's interested in the everyday matters of life and blow the trumpets then. He's interested in the crisis matters of life and blow the trumpets then. He's also interested, of course, in the spiritual matters of life, in the times of worship. That's why in verse 10, that they were to blow the trumpet when they offered their burnt offerings. Probably a more accurate translation, or I'll say more full, is whole burnt offerings. This was where you gave the whole animal to God, except for the hide. Most other offerings, you kept part of it back. But here, you burned everything. It signified that everything you own is the Lord's. You were to blow the trumpets when there was a burnt offering. Verse 10 says you're to blow the trumpets at your appointed feasts. Really, the word isn't feast. It's your times that you assemble when you gather for worship. And at your new moon festivals. Again, it just says at the beginning of every month. God had required in Numbers chapter 28, verse 11 and following, that the first day of every month when there's a new moon, there was a special time of worship, and there was burnt offerings offered. Every morning, a burnt offering was offered at the temple. Every evening. On Sabbath, extra burnt offerings. On the new moon feasts, extra burnt offerings. All these required trumpets. The trumpets were, as it were, to keep the people on God's mind. That's what he says. Now finally, God told them to blow the trumpets. God told them to blow the trumpets during their joyful times. Verse 10, he says, also at the times of your rejoicing, you're to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings. Now, it's significant that he said fellowship offerings here because fellowship offerings are different from burnt offerings. Burnt offerings are when you burn the whole animal and therefore various times of worship. Fellowship offerings were offered in times of joy in the main, when you were really happy, really excited, really grateful for some mercy from God. Maybe a baby was born. Maybe there's been a wedding. Maybe she said yes. Maybe the boss said yes, I don't know. Whatever, it's time for a party. So you have a fellowship offering where you just give certain fat portions to God on the altar, and then the meat you share with the priest, and you and the priest and your family and your guests all sit there and have steak dinners. It's the outback in the wilderness is what it was. It was just great. And he says, when you have a party like this, blow the trumpets then. It's like what it says in Psalm 98, verse 5. Make music to the Lord with a harp and with the sound of singing and with the blast of trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. So God is interested in every aspect of life, and he wants to give us directions in every aspect of life. That's the first great principle here. Now, a second great principle is this, and it's quite different from the first. This passage clearly teaches, as do many others, that God has given his people rituals to strengthen our faith. Rituals, I say. Throughout history, but particularly in the 20th century, Christians reacted against the idea in the main of any kind of ritual. Ritual is fake, ritual is rote, ritual is insincere, and yet God clearly gave rituals in both Old Testament and New. In the Old Testament, of course, he gave many. Sacrifices that were to be offered in a certain way, washings that were to take place with meticulous care, certain garments that the priests were to wear, and so forth. Well, our text says that there are rituals that God gave, and that ritual was to blow the trumpets. Certain people were to blow them, and they were to blow them at certain time. Now notice how he expresses this. This is pretty interesting. Verse 9, how he phrases this ritual. When you go into battle in your land against an enemy, sound a blast on the trumpets. Then you will be remembered by the Lord your God and rescued from your enemies. Usually, in ancient societies, the trumpet was a call to arms. Here it was not. Here it was a blowing so, quote, God would remember them. Won't he remember them if they don't blow trumpets? Do trumpets wake God up from some sleep or something? And listen to the way he describes it in verse 10 about times of rejoicing. At your times of rejoicing, you're to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, that they may be a memorial. The word means a reminder for you before God. I am the Lord. Does God need reminding? Hey, Lord, we just had a baby. We want to offer you thanks. Remember us down here? Us? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Fred and Sue, you know, with Smith. Yeah, yeah, that's us. That's all right. Us. Yes, please keep us in mind. Thank you. Thank you. We'll call again. Remind you again. Is that what it needs to happen? What's going on? Why does God speak like this? The reason he speaks like this is because this blowing of the trumpets, like many of the other rituals in the Old Testament, and like two rituals in the New Testament, were what have come to be called sacraments. Now, the word sacrament is not in the Bible, but the idea is, just like the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the idea is, it is clearly taught that God is three but one. And it is clearly taught that God has given sacraments in the Bible. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a ritual that God ordained to symbolize some spiritual reality, and yet that ritual in some way conveys that very reality. The ritual has no power in itself. Well, a person has to have faith as they go through that ritual in order for it to benefit them, but God has attached some blessing to that ritual. So in the New Testament, for instance, let's take baptism. Here is the remarkable phrasing that God uses of baptism in 1 Peter 3:21. You ready for this? Baptism now saves you, period. This is not from the Jehovah's Witness Bible or the Mormon Bible. This is from the Bible Bible. Baptism now saves you. What do you mean by that? We all know that the death of Jesus Christ alone saves and that water can't wash away sins. Well, Peter explains what he means. He goes on to say, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body. That is not the actual pouring of the water or immersing in water. No, no, no. But the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what saves you. But God makes the symbol of that, the water baptism, and God links the symbol and the salvation so closely that he doesn't mind speaking in terms of baptism saving you. What he means is the thing that baptism symbolizes saves you, of course. But he doesn't want you to consider the water unimportant. Baptism is very important. The way that theologians have put it is God joins the reality to the symbol. The water doesn't do it. But as you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, that symbol has meaning. Let me give you another example. Take the Lord's Supper. Does the bread itself actually nourish your soul? The bread itself? No. Does the wine itself actually quench your soul's thirst? No. Then if you say, well, since the bread and the wine don't actually do anything, I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper anymore, will you miss nourishment and soul quenching from God? Yes, you will to some extent. Why? Because God has to some extent joined the reality to the symbol as we exercise our faith, even though the symbols by themselves are nothing. The symbol is to increase our faith and connect us to God so that just as our ears hear the word of God preached, our mouth tastes the wine, our mouth tastes the bread, and our faith is exercised by those two senses, just like when we hear the preaching of the gospel, our faith is exercised by our hearing. That's what's going on here. So, as Matthew Henry put it in the 1600s, the trumpets did not wake God up. But when God intends mercy to somebody, it is his will that we should ask for that mercy. And the way they ask was by the God-ordained ritual to blow those trumpets. Here, the trumpets call God as it were to be awake. It's a symbol. They are symbols of our prayer and our dependence on God. God doesn't need our prayers to help, but God uses our prayers to respond to us. And God didn't need any trumpets to wake him up, but God used the trumpets in order to make that connection to increase their faith in God. Thirdly, God leads each of us, according to this passage, through human leaders. This is a principle that I think many Christians tend not to think very much about, and yet it's a huge part of both Old Testament and New Testament, and certainly of our passage. Here's what I mean. When God wanted the Israelites to move as a group, as we looked at a few weeks ago, he said so by the cloud of his fire or cloud of presence moved, and everybody was to move. But then God said, now, when the cloud moves, I want the priests to blow the trumpets, and then the people get up and move according to when what trumpet is blown, what tribes should move. And God furthermore said, I want the priests to blow the trumpets. Verse 8, the sons of Aaron, the priests are to blow the trumpets. Is that because priests are the only ones that had strong enough lips to actually blow trumpets? Those poor guys from Judah and Simeon and Issachar, they were just the worst musicians you could possibly imagine. No. What is it about priests blowing trumpets? Anyone can blow a trumpet. But by God saying that only the priests blew the trumpets, he was enhancing their authority in the eyes of the people. So, for example, you may remember that the nation of Israel had 12 tribes, and that during the time of, right for Solomon of Rehoboam, those tribes split in half. 10 went to the north, kept the name Israel, 2 went to the south, and they continued to worship Jehovah. These two groups were constantly at war. And during the reign of King Ahijah of Judah in the south, as the Israelites were coming to defeat him, he stood up in 2 Chronicles 13, and he yelled to the opposing army, and here's what he said in 2 Chronicles 13:10. Jehovah is our God. We have not forsaken him like you folks have. The priests who serve Jehovah are the sons of Aaron, the way God told us. You guys have gotten other people to be priests. Every morning and evening, these priests present burnt offerings and incense to the Lord, like God has told us in the Bible. Every day, the priests set out bread on the clean table and they light the lamps, like God told us. We are observing all the requirements of God, but you people in the north have forsaken him and worship other gods. God is with us. He is our leader. We're about to go into battle. Now listen to his words. His priests, with their trumpets, will sound the battle cry against you. Men of Israel, do not fight against Jehovah, the God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. He points as proof that they're still following the true God. One of the proofs is they follow the leaders that God has given them, which in this case were always sons of Aaron from that tribe and not from any other tribe. The principle is this. God ordained in Christian churches, and in secular realms for that matter, human leadership, not just, quote, leadership, each person directly to God. Now, I've got to tell you, I'm uncomfortable speaking about this up here, because I'm one of the leaders of our church, and it makes me feel weird. It just does. But I'll tell you this too. Every pastor on the planet, when he gets to a passage and that passage teaches A or B or C, had better teach A, B, or C rather than leave things out because it's uncomfortable. And I can't leave it out in a good conscience. I can't. You don't need to be able to be in someone else's seat to be able to speak God's truth to them. I have the privilege, I have for the last 5 years, of teaching a course in preaching at Westminster Seminary, an hour away from here toward Philadelphia. And every year, different guys from the class stand up and preach, and we all give him a critique. Well, we had certain passages assigned, and you could sign up, and one guy signed up. He was probably the last guy to sign up, and he got the text from 1 Corinthians 7 about the physical relationship between a husband and wife, only he's single. Now, it was his day to get up and preach. What is he going to say about it? Well, I'll tell you what he said about it. He said what the passage said about it, and he preached to his married brothers in that congregation and to his single brothers in that congregation as to what God would expect from them if God would ever lead them to get married. And he preached a good sermon, and it was well done. Anybody ever here ever read a commentary or heard a sermon by John Stott, who died several years ago, the great British pastor? He was single all his life, yet he was famous worldwide. And so, even though I'm a leader, and therefore it seems self-serving to speak on this, I need to speak on it, and I hope you'll understand. Now, this passage does not mean, by saying that God leads through leaders, that people who are not leaders in the church don't have any good ideas. Most of Numbers chapter 27 is about an idea that came from some women in Israel regarding inheritance going to women if there were no men in their family, like Moses had commanded. And then God took it to Moses. I mean, Moses took the idea to God, and God said, no, what these women are saying is right and good. Do this. He responded to their ideas. It's not that only leaders have good ideas, but even here, those women respected the authority of the leaders that God gave. Nor does it mean the leaders are always right. Moses sinned at the rock, and God never let him in the promised land because of it. And the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day also sinned terribly. And yet, here's what Jesus said that his people were to do in submitting to the scribes and even the Pharisees of his day. This is a passage I have never heard preached on. To me, it's one of the most important passages in the New Testament about church. I've never heard anybody speak on it. Matthew 23, verse 1 to 3. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they interpret Moses' law, the Bible, for the people. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do as they do, for they don't practice what they preach. Do you see that amazing paradox? These people are rascals. Don't follow how they live, but how they've interpreted Scripture for you, you follow it. That's the words of Christ. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer says, obey your leaders, speaking about churches, and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over you as men who one day must give an account to God. Obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. But imagine an Israelite saying, oh, hey, Reuben, do you hear that? The trumpet just blew. I saw the cloud half an hour rise and time for us to break camp and move out. But you know who blew the trumpet today? You know which priest? I know who blew it here. I know that guy. He's a jerk. Let me tell you, he is a jerk. I'm not going anywhere. It doesn't matter how much he blows that trumpet. Can you imagine what would happen there? God told us not to do that. All leaders, by the way, must submit to the leadership of a church as well. Senior pastors must submit to the elder board. There are a number of times over the years when our elder board has been considering an important issue. I'll vote one way. The majority votes the other way. What do? We go that way. That same thing has happened to every single elder in this church, if he's been here long enough, and to every single pastor in this church, if you've been here long enough. It is not any individual man. It's the office and the collective office of leaders of the church that God asks us to respect, and he shows it in our passage. Now, finally, the last thing is this. Everybody in the world will hear this trumpet we've been talking about one day. Here's what it says, the words of Jesus, Matthew 24, 31. On that great day, at the end of time, God will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather God's elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Or here's how Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself, Jesus, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Here's what he's saying. If you are a believer in Jesus of Nazareth, if his cross, his life, his death is the most important thing in the world to you, and that's all you're counting on for your salvation, when you hear this call, this trumpet, what it will be the trumpet to assemble in the throne of God and worship with every other person who has ever believed in the history of the world. But if you are not a believer in Jesus, no matter how nice a person you are, and how civilized and sophisticated and educated and intelligent and polite you are, this call will be the call of war, of Jesus Christ, the great warrior, going to war against his enemies. On that day, no one will have arms long enough to box with God. On that day, everyone will dearly wish to have been a believer rather than a resistant unbeliever. So I say today, I think it's great that you have heard the trumpet, as it were, have gathered together to worship with God's people. Don't get tired of it. Keep going. But if you're here just as an onlooker and resisting, I invite you to actually join the people of God and yourself believe in Jesus Christ. and to avoid hearing the call of the war cry of the great Savior of the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage. We ask you that you would enlighten our eyes and help us to see more clearly and think more clearly. We know that you treat us as individuals, but we know you treat us as a group as well. And we pray that this group will honor you. God, our church has many good things about it, but we have many flaws as well. We pray that you would show us our errors, show us our flaws and our sins, help us repent of them, help us try to live as a church under your watchful eye and please you, and cover us with your blood when we fail. And God, we pray for any friends who are here who do not yet know you, that you would make the trumpet sound sweet to them, irresistible to them, and they may come, lay down their sword, repent, and believe the good news that Jesus Christ forgives all who trust in him. May the grace of that Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.